Going to give you a little bit of history. I know people don't like a lot of history, but when I'm looking at this, we're going to be looking at Ezra 7 through 10, chapter 7 through 10, finishing up the book. As Dan finished up where he was, he finished kind of like the first segment. Those first six chapters are a total different segment than the last four chapters. How big of a jump is it? Well, there's a jump in time forward. If you look at Ezra chapter 1, what is the time period there? Chapter 1, verse 1. It's the first year of Cyrus. That's where we're going to look at the scriptures here real quick, just to put a perspective of time. And because we have history that allows us to match up to these things, I mean, secular history that allow us to match up to this. So the first year of Cyrus the king was in 539 B.C. Now, if you go to chapter 7, verse 7, that we're going to be starting with here, what's the time period it says there? The seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That makes it 458 B.C. That's a jump there from the beginning of Ezra to the end of 81 years. What happened during this time? There's a lot of other scripture that, because as I spoke before, I like to look at the historical reference and how the Bible is overlapped in so many different ways. We find here, if you go back, go to Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And we find out what was the time period. What's happening here, and this is because it says the time period, 8 through 11, it is approximately 536 B.C. is when the foundation of the tabernacle was set. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he tells us it's 520 B.C. And this is when the temple rebuild resumes. So they had a period of time where they weren't working on the temple. They laid the foundation and they fell away from doing the job they were supposed to be doing. Now, time goes on, and in Haggai 3, verses 3 through 5, we find that Haggai is prophesying in that 520. And then later in that same year, according to Zechariah 1:3, which also gives a time period of this, of when this stuff has taken place, Zechariah speaks up. In Zechariah 1:3, he is at that time, Zechariah says, "The Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you." That should be the emphasis and should be the motivation of our every minute, that we stay returned to God, because we know He's promised we return to Him. What's He going to do? Absolutely. So all this has been taking place during this time period of the beginning of Ezra to where we are tonight, and we're going to be looking at in chapter 7. The interesting part, 81 years have gone by. How many Jews have gone back? Actually, this 81 time period, nobody went back. There was an initial group we found in the beginning of Ezra where Zerubbabel went back to build the tabernacle. And they got the foundation, they started building a little bit more, and then they stopped doing it. And unfortunately, it's interesting that all the people, you think how many, I don't know, hundreds of thousands of Jews that were taken into captivity, none of them wanted to go back. Now, when they were under Babylonian captivity and being mistreated a lot more, as we see in, under Daniel and so forth, I'm sure a lot of them would have wanted to go back at that time. But when the Persians took over, the Medes and Persians, and Cyrus took over and gave them freedom to worship their God, they weren't in as big a hurry. But were they worshiping God always the way they were supposed to? According to God, where was their worship supposed to take place? In Babylon? In Susa? Where was it supposed to take place? It's supposed to take place in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what God set up. How many other temples were ever built anywhere else for Jewish worship outside of one in Jerusalem? None. That temple was rebuilt several times, but it wasn't their power and their ability to build another temple anywhere other than that, according to God's plan. Going to Ezra, we're going to start with Ezra in chapter 7, verse 1. It says there, after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, it says Ezra and a whole bunch of names. Ezra is giving him, since he's supposed to be the author here, what is he telling them right here in these verses? His lineage, genealogy. And he can trace it all the way back to the very first high priest, Aaron. Is that vanity he's putting this here? No. It's credentials. It's showing the godly paths of his family, his father, his mother, their parents, on and on, that have kept them all as priests. But the other interesting thing it does say in here about him in verse 6, what's another description they give of him? A skilled scribe in the law of Moses. How much of the Bible did they have at that point in time? The Pentateuch, first five books, the law of Moses. And a scribe had to do what? I would never have been a scribe because you can't read my handwriting. I rush it too much. It'd take me too long to recreate that and copy it. But in this, he, and it's an interesting fact that, I mean, that definitive before scribe, a skilled scribe, adds to it. He was well known as that. When in verse 6, he came up from Babylon's skilled scribe, which the Lord God of Israel had given. What did the king give him? All he wanted, all he asked for. We're not told all the things he asked for, we are going to see some factors of that here. But it's interesting that that was the terminology that's given there, is the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord God, his God, upon him. It wasn't the king's just beneficial doing something nice to Ezra. This king, who was not Jewish, gave respect and honor to the one and only God. And in so doing, he gave Ezra the things he wanted. In verse 7, there is a term. When I was reading all this, it was the first time I remember ever seeing this term. Nethinim. How many of you have read about the Nethinim? Yeah. Chuck, is that you? I should have guessed. Okay. How many in here know anything about the Nethinim? Here in Ezra, they're mentioned several times. There were specific groups that were responsible for worship. And you see in verse 7, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim. Five groups, and they're mentioned more than one time in this in these four chapters. They are brought in here, and it says they came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And it mentions here, just so you see in verse 8, it's telling you stuff that's out of time. In other words, Ezra doesn't know how to write in a chronological order. And it says here that Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Well, he's told you here how the story ends. But we're going to go backwards, back to where he is here, and we're going to see some things that happen before they leave. And we talk about his journey here in these few chapters. Verse 10, I love this wording here. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Was he self-motivated? Did he know what his job was and what he wanted to accomplish? Yes. And we see that from his actions, not just him saying this. Now, the next part of this chapter is what? What is the next section? Anybody has a letter from Artaxerxes to, is it to Ezra really? Yeah, it says it in the description there in verse 12. And it's interesting. It says he to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. and so forth. I think that's kind of interesting to use that language. Perfect peace and so forth. Whatever. It seems ambivalent, but it is something that Artaxerxes was saying. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And it goes on with saying several things here. You're allowed to get free will offerings from the priest or the people around there. If they can find any more objects of worship that can be used in your temple that you're building, they were allowed to get it and take it with them. Said they get free will offering of the people and the priests, and they're to be freely offered for the house of their God to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, now therefore, be careful to buy with this money, because he actually gave them money. Buy with it bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes, who's not a Jew, is giving them things to go and worship the God of heaven. Whatever seems good to you, verse 18, and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. And it goes in verse 20, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. When he got over there to Jerusalem, there were his officials that he put there. And that's why Ezra's getting this letter to take with him, so that he can present that and there's never going to be a question. As Dan talked about in the previous class, what happens when the kings put something in writing? What did it mean? Could never be changed. Absolutely. So here, in effect, Ezra's given a blank check. Whatever he needs to build his temple, he can go take it to the local officials there around Jerusalem, and they're supposed to give him the money. And it says here in verse 21, and I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? Now, this next part is interesting. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. Those of worship, the priests, didn't have to pay taxes. And being that's the job I'm in is dealing with tax returns. That was an interesting perspective that I didn't remember ever seeing in there. But they were given tax-free, whatever they did. And the local government was going to bankroll them. Verse 26, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Artaxerxes gave Ezra a lot of power with this letter. Did Ezra misuse it? Not one bit. We see the man Ezra, and we see the nature of him in the scripture. The length of the journey, we look back in verse 9, was how many months was it? Oh, y'all forget. He left on the first day of the first month and got there on the first day of the fifth month. Get your calculators out. 4 months. All right, so it took them 4 months. It's going to be their trip. Now, before they go, there's a lot of things they have to take care of. In verse 27, it says, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Is this not a perfect example of the providence of God? That he's stepping into areas where there's a man that was lifted to be a leader in this country at the time that the Israelites had been in prison and been in slavery for as many years, and suddenly that they have a series of beneficial kings that were overseeing them to the point that they give them this much. Now, we don't know by history how much they have given to other countries or other groups that were going back after their time of slavery in Babylon, but he did a lot here for the Jews. And it was interesting, as I go back to that fact, that why weren't more Jews going back? It's a four-month trip. Now, I don't remember. I never did count up all the numbers of in the first half of the book and the group that went, but it was naming basically how many males were going. It was, I don't remember, close to a couple hundred thousand or something like that. A substantial number. Now he's taking another group. Ezra is going to take another group with him. And the majority of the group is going to be those for the temple. They're going to be priests, Levites, singers, Nethinim. Nethinim, by the way, were temple servants. That was their job. It was interesting, the words capitalized, which gives it a different nature than just being a temple servant. It was a title. It was a specific, special group that was there. And the Bible doesn't go into detail as to what they did. I've looked into historical aspects or guesses of people that are look at things, and it's just a special group that was there to be servants. But they were held to a higher degree of the work they did because it was to be there at the temple. They may have been the ones mopping the floors. I don't know. But they were special. And they're in a group with these five groups that were all different jobs, different things that was necessary for temple worship. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, we see the families that are returning to Jerusalem. So you go all the way through verse 14, and you've read a whole bunch of different names that we see maybe one time and nowhere else in the scripture. But it goes through and it talks about how many males under each family, head of the family. And it's about 1,900 males using that numeration there. The servants for the temple in verse 15. It says here, Ezra says, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days." So we've gone from listing the number of the families and everything. Now we're on the trip. Now we're really taking the journey. And the first place he mentions is one that historically we have no idea where it was. It is suspected that is because of the river, it is suspected it was along the Euphrates, and it was a small town that was off of that. That's the guess of several of the sources that I looked for online today. And it wasn't, like I said, it's only a few days out of Babylon. So they get to this place and they gather and they camped 3 days. And he looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. What difference does that make? They were generally, the Levites was the tribe that were the priests. Now it's interesting though, because when they start naming the group, they name Levites and priests as two different groups. Just as they name the others, the singers and so forth. But here he was specifically, and again Ezra, who has the lineage that goes back to the beginning, to Aaron, he's looking for others that he might know because he wants to use those that have the talent, that were given any gifts relative to being the priest. And so he sent for, what does that say, about 12 different individuals. And the thing about these individuals, he says, is they were leaders. And it mentions at the end of this verse 16, also sent for Joarib and Elthanan, men of understanding. What does that mean? They were what? They knew what they were doing. They had a talent. They had some abilities, a skill, knowledge that was part of the worship. Remember, we're dealing here almost completely with the temple and the worship individuals. Because the Jews have been in captivity. I forgot to add that number up, but you figure it's 81 years since the first group had gone, and you go back how many hundred years or whatever that they had, since some of them, the earliest, like Daniel, had been in captivity. That's a long time. Now, what happens to somebody who moves to a new, either voluntarily or by force, if they're moved to a new area and they're kept subjugated long enough, do they have an interest to go back home?
They were there so long, a lot of them grew up there.
Most of them weren't born in Israel. They didn't know that much about it. They'd never been back to where their parents had come from before they were taken to captivity.
Plus, Jerusalem was still pretty much in ruins, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. There were no walls. There was no tabernacle. It was in ruins. It had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came and took them. Everything was razed down for the most part. I remember later on, as you get into the studies of when the walls are being built, and that will be in the next book we study, where they talked about a fox coming over the wall could knock it down. So there wasn't any protection around there. and everything had gone. And historically, we see here too that what happens to farmland, and remember, this was Jerusalem, Israel area there was part of the Fertile Crescent where the agricultural was the main part. You see pictures of it today from Google Earth, and you see it is flatland, farmland, huge farm areas. So what happens to farmland when it is not worked for a couple hundred years?
Overgrown.
Is it worth trying to grow anything on?
You have to prepare the land.
Yeah, it would take a long time, a lot of effort to get the land good enough to use for planting and for farming. So they have this situation here where Ezra is bringing these men together. Because it goes through even, it talks about different ones, also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. And all of them were designated by name. Well, it's not designated in the scripture, but we do know that, according to this, they knew who they were. Others knew who they were. They were chosen. Designated by name means they were chosen specifically. In chapter 21, remember, they're still on their trip. Now, this was an interesting factor here. It takes place. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we may humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Why were they seeking God's looking over them? What's the next verse tell you? They were offered guards to go with them, part of the army to go with them to watch over them. And Ezra said, thanks, but no thanks. And now he's starting to have second thoughts. And you think about it, this is a small group of priests, Levites, temple servants. These guys don't know anything about military. They haven't been in any army. They've been in captivity so many years. So now he's beginning to wonder, did I make a mistake? And so his way of getting around that and doing this, because he says, for I am ashamed, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemies on the road. Because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Now, what does that say about Ezra?
He had a lot of faith.
Man of faith. Does that always necessarily protect you from physical harm for people who desire to do that? No. We see that in the Bible many times. The young prophet who was, because he did something not knowing he was doing something wrong, was killed. Many stories of ones that may have had the right motivation necessarily, but they do something wrong and that makes the whole thing wrong. Yeah,
they were also traveling with a lot of valuable things,
right. And that's what we're going to see here in just a second, because that's what Ezra does next, is he takes all those valuable things and distributes them out to multiple individuals. Well, that's a good idea. Don't leave them just one person, because then they take that one person, they get it all. Now he's going to distribute it out to those specific leaders that are chosen. The gifts for the temple. But it was interesting that they fasted and entreated God, and he answered our prayer. Ezra is specific enough to say, we did this. We fasted. We prayed to God. And he knew he answered our prayer. Verse 24, chapter 8. He separated 12 of the leaders of the priests and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering from the, for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who was present were present had offered. I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and two vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. Now I'm looking at that and seeing, okay, is that what each of that group was given, of that 12? So they were each responsible for a specific amount, specific thing. And they come to this, and Ezra said to them in verse 28, "You are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord." He spells out the responsibility and why. And these men were taking on an awesome responsibility, because it was going to be what was needed for the temple. And that's the whole reason for them going back to Jerusalem, was to bring these items to the temple so they could begin over again and get the worship going at the temple, which had not happened there for a couple hundred years. They were trying to get back to the way God had asked them and commanded them to do. Verse 31. "Then we departed from the river at Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem, and we stayed there 3 days. On the fourth day is when they started bringing all the precious items. The articles were weighed in everybody's presence. All the weights were written down at that time. The children of those, verse 35, who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. Multiple burnt offerings. And it was an offering to the Lord. And it also, here it is, it says, "And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. And they gave support to the people and the house of God." It worked. Now, there could have been some mean head guy here when they came back that decided he wasn't going to do what the king said. Well, these kings had long arms, and they knew when things weren't getting done that they had required. So they've returned back. Now in chapter 9, we see one of the biggest problems that now is taking place and had been taking place. Remember, they had been 81 years since they had been there. Intermarriage with pagans upset Ezra very much. In chapter 9, it says, "When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Does that sound familiar to anywhere else in the Bible? When did this happen before? Before that. What was God's command to the Israelites when they were to go into Canaan? Kill them all. Kill them all. That's basically what he had commanded them to do. They didn't do it. So instead, they ended up intermarrying with those who believed in gods that were not the God, our Lord God. And they were influencing their husband or wife to turn away from God. God said, let there be no other gods before you. He is the only God. And here we find history repeating itself. Because these people, the Jews, they came back. And it makes you wonder, too, it doesn't talk about a lot, but did the Jews, when they were in captivity, did they intermarry there? I would assume they did. Some did. Well, I know one that did. Esther. But she stayed faithful to her God. Even though, and we get to that study, Esther, is, as you know, has the significance of being the only book in the Bible that does not mention God. Interesting fact, anyway. But here, God knew the nature of man. He created them. And he knew that if they got around someone other than other Jews, he wanted a pure line. He wanted them to be his people. And he was rewarding them and giving them so much for being his people. But they kept turning away because they thought they knew better. So when it got to this point, says, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands, of those lands. Indeed, the band of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. In the hand, okay? So, who is Ezra giving most of the blame to? The leaders. If the leaders are doing something wrong, what do the rest of the people think? He's doing it. I guess I can do it too. But was that God's command? No. So when he heard about this thing, Ezra, he tore his garment and his robe, plucked out some of the hair of his head and beard. That had to hurt. And sat down astonished. I mean, it would really hurt to try to pull some of mine out. It's too short. He sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. I mean, it really knocked Ezra. He couldn't believe this was happening. He probably wondered, did I go to the wrong Jerusalem? Find the wrong place? This is not what I expected. And you look at this man and see the way his reactions are. This was a true man of God, a writer, a scribe that wrote the scripture, and he lived it. This impacted him enough, just this thing here. Many people said, well, yeah, there are those that are going to do that, but well, most of the people are still doing the right thing. That's not Ezra's mindset. They're not doing what God has said. At the evening sacrifice, he arose from his fasting. There was a gathering of all the Jews to Jerusalem. They decided that this was going to have to happen. He says he fell on his knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Do you notice he's not saying these people have done this? He's a true leader. Our guilt, our iniquities. He's taking responsibility as a leader. Was he there when they were doing all this wrong? No. But that's a leader. And one, a godly leader. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild the ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants. These mixed marriages that took place between God's people and people of the land, of the area around there, is not what God wanted. God wanted a pure race that looked up to him only, that worshiped him only. Now, do we have records of individuals who were accepted as Jews even though they were not Jewish? One big one pops into my head, Rahab. Through her lineage came the continued the Christ. Ruth, another one. The women that are mentioned in the first chapter of Matthew are special for those reasons, to be picked out and held up in that way. They weren't raised in the Jewish faith, but they took to it. They accepted it. They became Jews in the ways that they were able to. Ezra is sickened and saddened to see what his people have done. In chapter 10, let's go to the last verse of chapter 9, verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. His attitude of subservience, of humbleness, he recognized and accepted, as I said before, as the leader, he accepted the things that were being done wrong. And he was part of it. And even though he had not been a part of it. But that's the leader in him, the godly leader. Chapter 10, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God. Can you imagine seeing an older man doing this? This in front of all these people, the impact it had on them. Envision that scene. Torn robes, hair plucked out. But as we go through here, we see that he says, we have trespassed against our God. He's telling the people. He brings those before him. Now hold on a second. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God. So there's a spokesperson who stands up. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of us. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Ezra needed that little pep talk, didn't he? He was emotionally distraught. And to get this from those that were around him and assisted him, Saul, it gave him the strength of like-mindedness, that there were others that wanted to do right also. And that's why we gather together. We gather together as often as we can as fellow Christians to build each other up and to keep each other strong. Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. And they all swore an oath. And he got up before them, went into the chamber, and when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Verse 7, and they issued a proclamation throughout Judah. and Jerusalem, to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather to Jerusalem. Homecoming time, everybody, you got to come here at this time. All those of the Jewish faith that are there, they had to do it. And that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. There had to be a punishment if they weren't willing to do what they had to do. A physical punishment. A loss of their belongings. A loss of their home. So all the men of Judah came there. It was the ninth month of the 20th. It was the ninth month, and on the 20th of the month, all the people sat in an open square of the house of God, trembling. It was heavy rain out there. It's interesting that God puts that in there to let us know they're out there in a heavy rain, which is miserable. Those of us who live in Florida, and we know that. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, it is so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this work the work of 1 or 2 days." So it starts off thinking, we start to think, oh, now they're trying to weasel out of doing this. But what's interesting, you read on, it says, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. So they weren't trying to get out of what they had to do. They wanted it in a more organized way so they could do it properly. What kind of line would there have been out, it describes here, what kind of line would there have been with the number of families that had been affected? So they did that. The descendants of the captivity did so. Ezra, they did all the stuff, the heads of the families, the households, and they went through. And the pagan wives, as we go through here, most of the, towards the end of this book here, is mentioning a whole bunch of names. But in the last verse here, all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And that's how Ezra finishes his book. But they made the effort, and they did the thing with all these individuals to have them write themselves as they needed to be in front of God. Any other questions? I tried to rush through a lot there. Dan had wanted me to try to finish this up. Thank you for the class.